So when we were getting ready to start the last building program, we were in the old building. The phone rings one morning. I'm in my office, and Shelby, our receptionist, took the call. And the guy was a little gruff on the other end. He says, "Hey, I want to speak to the head hog over there." And Shelby was so gracious. She said, "Sir, we do not refer to our senior pastor as the head hog." He said, "Well, I was going to donate $50,000 to your building program." She dialed my extension and said, "Hey, Porky, pick up the phone." So with that in mind, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and I'm going to talk to you about some hogs today. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. We're in this little mini-series I'm doing before and after Easter called about this Jesus. Who is he that we worship, that we adore, and how he manifests himself in so many different ways? Last week we talked about how Jesus met a man's need in a most unusual way by spitting in mud and putting it on his eyes, and he was able to see. And though it was very unorthodox, the message came across of the power of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to talk about Jesus Christ and demons. Now, I don't know what you really think about the devil. You may see him as a little creature with a red tail and a pitchfork running around, as the cartoons depict him to be. But the Bible would let us know that as real as Jesus Christ is real, Satan and the imps from hell are that real also. One Dutch writer by the name of Harry Mulcius said this: "You can only believe in God if you believe in the devil as well." Well, the story I'm going to share with you this morning, I will abbreviate it because we'll walk through it in just a moment, is the story of Jesus confronting a legion of demons. You may remember in Roman times that a legion could be as high as 6,000 soldiers. And the term legion is used, or does that mean that there were 6,000 demons? Or is it just a term that's used to describe a myriad, a multitude of demons there? This is one of the most unforgettable encounters that many of us first heard as children in Sunday school that Jesus Christ makes himself strong in. And I would say right up front that there's a great deal here that we'll leave basically untouched. I have no intention or ability in one service to answer all the questions that could come up regarding Jesus and the demoniac in the cemetery and all that's associated with it. Evidently, this encounter was made quite an impression on the disciples, because Mark is not the only gospel writer that deals with it. Matthew does, and Dr. Luke does as well. And to say that this man in the cemetery, he was living in the cemetery, was insane or mentally ill, some people today, modern pop psychologists, would say, well, there were really no demons there. This man just had a mental illness. He was schizophrenic. He was psychotic. There was something there. The danger of you doing that as a child of God, of me doing that as a follower of Jesus Christ, is that we are not only dispelling, but we are dismissing the fact of demonic forces in our world today. And to say this man was only mentally ill misses the point. This is not a story about Jesus curing mental illness. It's a story about Jesus defeating the demons. Now, trust me, in our Western culture, we look at it a little differently. People who live in parts of Asia and live in parts of Africa, people that live in Haiti, would have no problem at all understanding the spiritual ramifications that are associated with this story. Many of them live closer to the spirit world than we do. But here's the story. Jesus has come on the Sea of Galilee. He has calmed the storm. He's with his disciples. He goes to the other side of the Gerasenes. And there's, in your King James Version, it may say the Gadarenes, another one the Gerasenes. It is a place populated primarily by Gentile people in the Decapolis, which is 10 cities there in the Gentile world on the east part of the Sea of Galilee. And he's come to this area to rest and to try to find some sort of relief from the crowds he's been ministering to. And a study of the text reveals that when he gets out of the boat and his steps foot on the ground, that immediately there are four types of prayers that are made to Jesus. On the back of your outline, it just says sermon notes, but I want you, as we walk through this, to write down those four requests, those four prayers that people make to Jesus Christ. And it's not only just people that do it. We see when we get there in a minute that the demons themselves make two requests of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the people in the community where he's at makes a request, the townspeople, and the liberated man makes the fourth one. And we can group this whole story around the four prayers, the four requests of these individuals. So prayer number one, if you want to write this down, it's on the screen. The demons pray out to Jesus and say, "Do not torture me." That's prayer request number one. If you look in verse 2 with me in your Bible, we'll follow together and you can see what I'm talking about. It says, "When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him." By the way, I'm reading from the NIV today. "This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones." Now, we don't know how this unfortunate man came to be in this very terrible condition where he was living, to be infested with demons and possibly up to 6,000 demons. But here it is. Somehow, some way, these demons have come in and they've taken over his personality. It's not the person. I don't know if you've ever been around a demon-possessed person, a person who is totally spiritually out of who they are. Their eyes maybe become different. Their voice can actually become different. Dr. Adrian Rogers, one of my great spiritual heroes that is not given to all sorts of sightings and viewings in the spiritual realm, but is very conservative, shared how when he would speak in India that this demonic voices would come out of these people and how it was the most unusual thing he had ever witnessed and seen in his earthly ministry. And the Bible doesn't say how or why it happened to this man, and it's useless to speculate. All we do know about him from the scriptures is that he was violent. These demons made him very violent. And we know that they have given him some sort of supernatural strength. And we know that they rendered him unfit for what we would call normalized society, because the demonic spirit would drive him into isolation and the people in the community would chain him to the tombs in the cemetery so he couldn't get loose. But the demonic force became so strong in his life. You know, the movie Star Wars says, "The force is strong with you, Luke." Well, the demonic force was strong with him to the point that he could break the chains that they fettered him up with, and they couldn't hold him. And now he'd come into a state where he could no longer be controlled. And here's his situation. He is homeless. He is dangerous. He is tormented. He is naked. He is wild. He is running through the tombs. Twice in these stories that the three gospel writers share that he's screaming at the top of his voice, even at the feet of Jesus Christ. Not a normal conversation, not a normal petition when he would come to the Lord. And he's cutting himself. The only place in Scripture where you find people cutting themselves is where there's a demonic presence associated with it. And it's sometimes said that the demon possession is a result of some type of sinful activity. What we can say for certain is that the demons are spirit beings. You know where they came from? They were created by God. They were created by God to serve him. And yet, if you know your scripture in Isaiah chapter 14, you know that one-third of the angelic host followed Satan from heaven in rebellion against God when Satan wanted to lift himself up to be equal or greater than God. They were part of the rebellion. And they are now evil spirits who serve Satan and his evil purposes on this earth. And their purpose, trust me, is always entirely negative. If it's under a demonic influence, and I'm not going to get into the debate whether Christians can be demon oppressed or demon possessed, but anytime a demon is associated with you and influencing you, it is always contrary to the word of God and the will of God and the way of God. Always to the flesh, always to the world, always to the vile, always to the violent. And their purpose is entirely negative. When they infested this poor man, and that's what they did. The demons literally infested him, and they drove him from society. They gave him this incredible power that he had, and it caused him to have personal torment in a great way. And even though they shackled his hands and feet for his own safety, somehow he broke those shackles, and he roamed free where he wanted to go. And they put him under guard, but the guards couldn't restrain him. And the demons caused the man to act in an increasingly bizarre ways so that he couldn't live around people. He just couldn't be around people. He ended up living in the tombs, the cemetery. If you ever go to Israel and you go on the Sea of Galilee, your tour guide will probably refer to the east side where there's a cliff with holes and rocks at the top. And they'll tell you that that's probably where the demoniac was when this scripture is shared with us in Mark chapter 5. No one could help him, and here's the sad part. He could not help himself. People under the influence of Satan cannot help themselves. Sin, I've said this so many times to you and to me, sin will take you farther than you want to go, it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. And here's a man who had been taken, and I don't know how it started. I don't know if it was a temptation, if it was a sin, if it was a rejection, or a flat-out rebellion against God, but he became open territory to be infested and sucked in with all these demonic beings. And he had been this way for a long time. Humanly speaking, he was a hopeless case. And I want you to know that this is the most severe case of demon possession you'll read anywhere in the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, until you get to the end of Revelation when the abyss is open and all of the demonic forces are put in there for all of eternity. It's very rare then, this type of demonic activity. And I personally believe it's very rare today, but it is nonetheless very real. And to be more precise, we should speak of this man as being demonized. It wasn't just a one-type thing. It was ongoing in his life. Every day it was in the linear. It was tormenting him over and over. And it's different from an evil nature. It's different from an evil disposition. There are some people who are carnal. There are some people who tend to have this evil nature, looking always for things. But this had gone beyond that to the point of total possession. Luke's version tells us that he was driven by demons. Matthew will let us know that he was not the only demoniac. There was also a second demoniac in the garden. Yet Mark and Luke focus on this one demoniac. And evidently the attacks would come and go, and when he was under the demonic control, he was irrational, he was dangerous. Maybe there were times where that ebbed and he was able to function in a normal way. But the most shocking fact, and the one we're thinking about, is the fact that these demons immediately knew who Jesus was. When Jesus comes on the ground, they know there's no debate here about the real Jesus. The demon called him by his first name, by the name Son of the Most High God. And when the man came to Jesus, he fell down because according to James 2:19, this isn't on the screen, but you might want to write that reference down, James 2:19, even the demons believe and tremble before the Son of God. He knows Jesus' name. He knows who Jesus really is, the Son of the Most High God. He knows what Jesus can do, and that is to torture him eternally. Just as much as this demon is trying to torture that man, that demon knows that his end is that he will go to the abyss, the eternal place of torment, forever and ever and ever. Demons are not atheists, by the way. Demons fear Jesus Christ, even though they don't worship him. And why did the demon ask Jesus not to torture him? Because he knew that Jesus had the ability to send him to that pit early. Jesus had the wherewithal to do that. In the parallel scripture in Matthew, the demon even says that. The demon cries out and says, please do not send us into the abyss, into the bottomless pit. And he asked Jesus not to send him or any of his thousands, perhaps, of other accomplices that are with him to that place prematurely. So prayer request number one from a demon to Jesus is, do not torture me. Prayer request number two, the demons pray again. They said, Lord, send us into the pigs. You talk about a bay of pigs. Send us, Lord, into the pigs. And now we come to the most controversial part of this passage in Jesus' life and ministry. It says, beginning at verse 8, when he saw Jesus from a distance, this is the man, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. And I'm not going to yell again, but notice what it says. He shouted at, some of you woke up when I did that. Thank God I'll do it every Sunday. It says, I just almost felt demonic. But anyway, it says, he shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God. I always wonder where people get that phrase. Swear to God that you won't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? Jesus is speaking to the demon now, not the man. What is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again, not one phrase, not one sentence. This was an ongoing conversation that lasted a little while. He said, please don't send us there. Please don't send us to the abyss. Not to send them out of the area. They didn't even want to leave the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, and that word in the original language means what it does in the English. Have you ever begged for something? It's one thing to demand. It's another thing to ask. It takes you to a totally lower level when you beg for something. I am begging you. We beg you, Jesus. Send us into the pigs. Allow us to go into them. And he gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Trust me, this is a true exorcism. Have you ever watched the movie The Exorcist or any of those bizarre things? You can't believe how any of that is portrayed or played, but this is a picture of an exorcism where the Son of Almighty God does an exorcism on this man. And when Jesus Christ commands the evil spirits to come out, those demonic spirits know that they have to eventually obey him. And what happens next is this round of negotiations between Jesus and the demons. First, he asks the demon who speaks through the man, what is your name? That's more than a request of show me your driver's license, please. It means something like, do you know who you are? And the man or the demon speaking through the man, it's difficult to make a proper distinction in that verse. He answers and says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And evidently one demon answers on behalf of the others. But notice the change grammatically that I want you to see. It goes from the singular to the pluralistic. Jesus is speaking to the man and to the demon. And then he says, we are many. And the word legion refers, as I said, to a Roman military unit. He said, I'm so full of demons, I don't even know who I am. An invading army has overtaken him and his personality, and that's all this man knows. But here's the question. How did this man end up with thousands of demons? Wouldn't one demon be enough? Thousands of demons are in his lives, and we don't know. The text doesn't say, and it evidently doesn't matter for our understanding the story, or the Lord would have given us more information. And when the demons realize that they're about to be cast out, they beg Jesus not to send them out of the region. Now, stay with me for a minute. They said, if you have to take us out of him, don't take us out of Columbus. Don't take us out of this area. We're having good results here. This is a fertile field. There are people that are open to homosexuality. There are people that are open to occult. There are people that are open to sexual immorality. There are people that are open to all sorts of worldly religions. People are open to be vile, to be caught up in drugs and alcohol and immorality and thievery and murder and all the things where we thrive the best. Please do not cast us out of this region. And maybe the Decapolis was a fertile soil for them at the same time for their activity. We know for sure historically it was a hotbed for pagan religious practices. And I believe with all my heart that there are many regions like Columbus. There are many areas. I believe that there are households where there's an atmosphere for evil and not for the things of God. You just think back of some of the things you can read in Coshocton a few years ago where the evil happened. An entire family was murdered. Who could be so demonic? Who could be so hellish that they would do such a thing? Who could go through that? The Greek here emphasizes that they repeatedly begged Jesus not to send them somewhere else. Since there was a herd of 2,000 pigs nearby, the demons asked to be sent into the pigs. And a number of questions can arise here that I'm not going to really take time to answer. But the first one that came in my mind, whose pigs were those? That somebody's going to pay a terrible price because there's a lot of pork barbecue float around in the river in a few minutes. And you ask the question, whose pigs are they? And we know that under Old Testament law, if it was a Jewish farmer there doing it, he was breaking the law. Or he may have been, maybe it was a Gentile. Most likely it was Gentile because this was a Gentile area. But even though much has been written about it, it's all speculative as to who owned the pigs. We don't have enough information to answer that. We know that it happened one time during Jesus' ministry, and this is the only clear record we have in the Bible of something like this happening. And notice this about the demons. I've said this to you in the past, and some of you wrote me and asked me if I was sure. Of course I was sure. It's the only thing I was sure of. And that is, Satan cannot do anything on his own without getting permission from God before he can do it. Everything that Satan can do in your life must first go through the filter of Almighty God. And you say, why would God let that happen? Here's a theological answer. I don't know. But I know who knows. And I know that he'll not put anything on you, but that he's something that he can trust you with and you can work through. And you go through those things. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that demons are greater than Jesus, or that Satan is more powerful than God. Claim the verse, greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. And don't fall into the trap of treating Satan as if he were some kind of junior God or something with almost but not quite the same powers of God. That's not true. Satan is a created being of God. He was an angel. He was a worship leader in heaven. And when he fell, he still to this day must go before God. He has no power that's greater than Jesus Christ. And the actual miracle that happens here happens very quickly. At the command of Jesus, Jesus said, depart from him. All the demons departed quickly. He regains his sanity. The demons enter the pigs, and the pigs rush down over the bank and drown in the water. And we can also say by sending the demons into the pigs, Jesus was giving proof that the demons had left the man. That tells me if you're demon-possessed, if you're under the influence of demonic activity, it is possible for that to go away because of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever feel like I'm stuck this way. I have to be this way. God has the power to change all of that. And when the townspeople saw the pig carcasses floating in the lake, and when they saw the man clothed in his robe, now this was a man that they were all afraid of. They would sneak out and chain him up. He was bigger than the Incredible Hulk. And they would chain up. They were totally afraid of him. And now they see him, the Bible says, clothed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. What a transition. And incidentally, it's only because of Jesus that mind could ever be made right, that change could ever transpire. And by his actions, Jesus was saying that one man is worth more than a herd of pigs. One man's life is the most important thing. And then comes the third question. The third question is from the townsfolks, the town people. I just couldn't believe it. And their question was, would you leave us alone, Jesus? We don't want you in our town. The miracle is over. The demons have left. The pigs are floating in the water, and the demons are nowhere to be found. We don't know what happened to the demons. The text doesn't tell us. But Jesus has been proved the absolute master of the spirit world, and even the most powerful demons must do his bidding when he says, come out of him and go here. They had to go by the direction to the very point that the Lord sent him. And surprisingly, or not, depending on your perspective, this miracle was not greeted with approval. The folks didn't like it. Notice, begin reading with me in verse 14. It says, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there. Luke's version adds, sitting at Jesus' feet. He was no longer naked. He was no longer wild. He was no longer mad. He was no longer crazy. He was no longer uncontrollable. It says, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they, the townspeople, were afraid. Why would you be afraid? Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then this phrase is a telling sentence. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. The end of verse 17 is one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. Jesus came to bring life, and they chose death. Jesus came to bring freedom, yet they chose bondage and slavery. Jesus came to bring light, and yet they wanted to continue in the darkness. The Bible talks about the workers of darkness, how they love the darkness. And now Jesus is contrary to that, where the Bible tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You would think they would be grateful. This dangerous, dangerous man has been healed. He's been cured. He's fully clothed and in his right mind and delivered by Jesus Christ. He was healed by our Lord, but they weren't happy about that. And word spread like wildfire, and a great crowd gathers together, amazed by what they see. I thought of Sodom. I thought of Lot's daughters. I thought of how the whole town, an evil spirit, demonic mindset, came out when the angels came and said, send those men out to us that we can sexually do to them what we want to do. But here's a man who had been a madman and had intimidated this entire village for so long. And now he's a new man and he's sitting quietly at Jesus' feet, calm, clothed, and in his right mind. The man that they called crazy was now perfectly normal. Jesus can do that. Some of you were crazy before you came to Jesus. Jesus changed your want-tos, he changed your priorities, he changed your potential, and he changed mine also. The man who had run around naked was now fully clothed. That's where they got that song, Ethel, get your clothes on. Here's this man running everywhere. He doesn't care about what is socially acceptable in the community. The man who broke their chains was now sitting quietly. You know, they had to just be waiting for him to blow up again. The man who once had a legion of demons now sits at the feet of Jesus, and you would think people would be thrilled, but they weren't. And the response of the people could be summarized in three words in the verse where it simply says, they were afraid. Are you afraid for some of your loved ones to come to Jesus Christ? Are you truly afraid for your kids to be released from the demonic hold that Satan has on them? Are you afraid for your spouse who has been indifferent, who has been drifting, who's been away, for them to get things right and become committed to that marriage? You say, Frank, why would that bother me? Why would that bother them? Here's why. You ought to write this down. Change bothers people. Even if it's a change for the better, it's different and it's not comfortable. And sometimes it's more comfortable to be in your misery and in your sin than to walk in the light as he is in the light. That explains why some marriages stay dysfunctional year after year after year. You don't like it, but it's not worth the effort to make it better. That's why some dysfunctional families often stay as they are, not only year after year after year, but generation after generation after generation. In 1999, this church did a very noble thing. You sent 59 men and women to Appalachia during those great floods. We went down 3 and 4 days a week for 6 months. We helped rebuild 2 churches and worked on 66 different homes with other volunteers. And one of the greatest things we did was to raise money, and we were going to buy a house for a family in McDowell County, at that time the poorest county in the United States of America, to help them get out and start over again. And it was going to be in another county, and you may remember this. It was a 3-bedroom ranch cinder block home, very lovely, on a nice lot in a city. And there were 88 families that were still displaced in McDowell County, nowhere to go, and they were living in the homes that were destroyed by the flood, and FEMA had come in and sprayed orange paint on them, saying it's uninhabitable, and the people wouldn't leave. They had nowhere to go, supposedly. And out of the 88 families that had nowhere to live, we could not get one family to take that home free of charge. And I called FEMA, and I said, sir, we're trying to get one of these families a home. They won't take it. And he laughed at me. He said, sir, we have brand new mobile homes. We've offered them in another county also, and they won't go there. I said, why? He said, it is a generational mindset. If they leave that county, they have to give up their welfare check. Their mama was on welfare. Grandmama was on welfare. And as long as they stay in that county, they can stay on welfare. How do you overcome that mindset? It takes Jesus Christ. It takes a mind change and a shift, but sometimes change is very, very uncomfortable year after year, because as bad and crazy as things are, inside those crazy relationships, dysfunctional marriages, where you know the husband's going to come home and be drunk or drugged and beat on you and treat you like a piece of trash, 95 to 97% of all women go back to an abusive relationship. That hurts so much. Do it to me one more time. It's because the dysfunction it settles in. It's something we know. It's a comfort that's there. At least we know what to expect, they say. And when people looked at the man, there was no doubt that a miracle occurred. Think about it. He was no longer crazy. He was no longer in chains. He was now fully clothed. He's sitting quietly. The demons are gone at the feet of Jesus, and the people couldn't handle it. And evidently, to these people, the pigs mattered more than the person. They were more concerned about the pigs that went in the lake than the sanity of this man, and they couldn't handle the transformation. And instead of rejoicing, they were afraid. Of what? Of the man? Possibly. Of Jesus? Definitely. They were afraid that Jesus Christ was going to change things. I mean, they were afraid of anyone with that kind of power. If this is what he did in the cemetery, what's going to happen if he comes in town and destroys our alcohol business, our prostitution business, all the gambling and the corrupt things that we have going on? What will happen? C.S. Lewis once remarked that Jesus is not safe, but he is good. He does not always do what we expect, but what he does is always for our best. Dysfunction, yes. Jesus, no. And there are many parents, maybe some in this room are listening to my voice this morning, who weep for their children, as I have, when they're on drugs and alcohol, when they're living in sexual sin, when their children are in abusive relationships, or when their children get in trouble with the law. But those same parents often get angry when those children come and have a fanatical, a critical, a new relationship with Jesus Christ, and their lives are changed radically. Because they could handle it better when their children were living in sin than they can now when their children are fully clothed in their right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus and challenging everything that was before them. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have experienced that. You've experienced it because you once were lost. You were once far gone in sin. You were once the demoniac. You were once the wayward prodigal. Once you were doing drugs. Once alcohol controlled your life. Once you were imprisoned by pornography and sexual sin, and your friends and family despaired for you, but now that you found Jesus and he radically changed your life, have you noticed that those same people, your parents, your siblings, your co-workers, your neighbors, they can't handle you anymore because you're a new person in Jesus Christ. You're not comfortable any longer. That's why the statistics say that the average Christian that really is radically saved will lose all of their previous friends within 24 months of salvation. How can light and darkness walk together? How can you? Now, you always want to have the door open and witness, because this is not a church that believes the same people and get saved every week. We need to reach out to the world, but trust me, when Jesus comes in, there'll be a change. And sometimes they want you to leave. Just get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Why? Because they don't have a place in their life for a truly changed person. Dysfunction they could live with. They were used to putting you in drug rehab. They were used to paying your bail and getting you out. They were helping you go through that divorce process over and over. It enabled them to do that. But for you to stand up and say, I'm going to be responsible for my actions. I have been forgiven. I've been redeemed. I'm going to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. That's too much for them. Fear and ignorance and selfishness combine in the request that Jesus leave that area. And here's the amazing thing to me. He does. He leaves. Jesus, you ought to write this down. Jesus will not stay where he's not wanted. He will not force himself upon you. Jesus left. And as far as we know from Scripture, he never came back again. There was never another visitation of Jesus Christ. And my friend, that's what I want to tell you this morning. If Jesus visits your heart, and usually it's going to be in a windowless room like this, where the busyness of the world isn't bothering you, the honking of horns and the drive-in windows and watching your phone so much, but where you can for a moment be quiet and listen to the Holy Spirit of God, in a moment like this, when the Lord draws you, is the time to respond. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. But in your spirit, you run as fast as you can to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no requirement that he has to come back again tomorrow. There's no demand on him. We say later, later, later. I mean, when Angela prayed about our nation and our country, when Jesus knocks on the door of a nation, as I think he did in America for so long, and we just kept turning our backs on him. We murdered little babies. We legalized relationships that he said were totally wrong. When Jesus knocks on the door of a home and a husband and a wife who, sure, you've been going through a hard time. Good night. When Satan is your marriage counselor, you may as well expect heat from an iceberg than to think things are going to work out okay. When an individual is really struggling in their lives and Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and have a relationship with him. But we say later, 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 as if Jesus is obligated to come back one more time. Anytime you hear Jesus knocking, did you hear that? Anytime you hear Jesus knocking, you run and let him in, and please don't take it for granted. But the townspeople didn't like it when Christ disturbed the status quo. There's lots of instances in our nation where the status quo has been questioned and changed and challenged, and we could go in detail about that. But they concluded that the healing cost too much. In essence, here's their quote. Would you please leave, sir? We'd rather have a few crazies around than to have our property destroyed. And I know from a distance it's easy to look at them and say, why did you do that? But maybe we would have done the same thing. Many people are open to Jesus as long as he keeps his distance. People in Columbus are that way, I know. People in Worthington, we know they're that way. People in Centerburg and Delaware County and Mara County, we know about those people. But so are the people in this room, including this speaker. That if we're not careful, we'll want a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of the world. And we want Jesus compartmentalized on a Sunday morning for about an hour. But Lord, this is my life. Let it be. Let me live it. But when he comes too close, they get uncomfortable. When is the last time that the Holy Spirit of God has convicted you about something in your life spiritually? Even as a Christian, that he's told you to go make something right or to move up closer or to do something. And you say, I don't know that he's ever done that. Then I would challenge you to question whether you've ever been saved or not. Because the whole process of salvation isn't a one-time experience. You were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved for all of eternity. And the faithfulness of God is, through his Holy Spirit, is that he speaks to us, challenges us, chastises us, corrects us, and draws us closer to him. But the people like the gentle Jesus of the storybook, not the powerful Christ of the Gospels. They like a marble statue that they can rub, like Martin Luther did so many times before he wrote his great thesis on the castle wall. Or maybe the pendant we wear on our neck that we can rub for good, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And we think that that's all we want. And some are against Christianity because Christianity threatens their business. I can't do business the way I'm doing business if I really sell out for Jesus Christ. I can't keep living with this person in sexual sin if I really want to put Jesus Christ first in my life. I would have to change my personal morality. And that is where the real question hits each one of us. And some are against Christianity because of that. And they're against Christianity because Christianity is against them. Christianity is the only institution on the face of the earth that stands against the wiles of the devil. We're the only ones. And too many of us want a gentle Jesus who will keep his nose out of our business and will take us to heaven when this earth is over. And we want a Jesus we can control. We want a Jesus who will build our self-esteem and make us happy on the inside. But we want nothing to do with the Lord from heaven who calls us to take up our cross and follow him. We don't want that Jesus. And more than a few people today hear the gospel and they say, if Jesus comes in, well, something else will have to go, and I don't want to let it go. And the people who investigate the miracle come to Jesus and say, listen, you're bad for business. And they were right, he was. When Jesus comes into your life, it'll never be business as usual again. When Augustine, before he came to a saving knowledge of Christ, sometimes he would pray, save me, O Lord, save me, but not now. Save me, Lord, but not today. He's not first or last person to pray that prayer. Well, let me give you the fourth one because I know you're really busy. And that's the prayer of the man who's been delivered. Now, this is very interesting. It's worth the fourth quarter to stay with me on this. We've heard from the demons. We've heard from the townsfolk. Jesus has made his statement. Now we're going to hear, here's the testimony. You know, we always want to get a testimony of the person that was saved, of the person that was healed. What's your word? And he says to the Lord, here's his prayer. Let me go with you. Lord, you've changed my life. Just let me go with you. Now we come to the end of the story. Notice in verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, Jesus is leaving. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And now he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, all 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because they saw what this creature of a man was before he came to Christ, and now the change that was made. I want you to think about the various prayers in the passage. First of all, the Lord answered the request of the demons. He sent them into the pigs. They said, please send us into the pigs. He did it. He granted the request of the people. They said, please go away. He went away. But he refused the request of the new convert. He would not take him with him. He didn't allow him to come. And with that, I would say this, answered prayer is not always a blessing. Sometimes when the Lord says no, it's for your best interest, and an unanswered prayer is not always a burden. In this case, the Lord knew it was better for this man to stay among his own people. They needed him, and he needed to be there. And no doubt his request was sincere. Maybe he thought, Lord, if you leave me here, I'll fall back into that demon thing again. Let me go with you. If I can just stay with you, if I can cling to you. It's like when you first get saved. You're here for Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You're here for janitorial day. You want to be as close as you can to the church and Jesus because you don't want to go back to where you were. And yet at some point, Jesus says, go home, go to work, and be a witness for me. And that's what he was saying to this man. He just didn't understand that the best defense against renewed satanic attack was to occupy his mind with great things that God had done for him. Nothing would steady his new life more than continuing to tell the story of his deliverance. You remember when you were a kid, we used to love to play the game show and tell? Well, Jesus plays a game called go and tell. He wants us to go and he wants us to tell the great things that have happened in our lives. Go tell the people you know best. Go tell the people the thing that you know best, what God has done for you. And Jesus did that by leaving him behind, and he would be a living reminder to that city of God's great power. That's where missionary outreach begins, that one person begins to tell another person the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus found a demoniac, but he left a missionary. Jesus went away, but the man stayed. And that's what Jesus said to do. And anyone can do that. Don't tell me that you can't be a missionary for Jesus right in your neighborhood in that horrible work environment that you're in with that family that you would like to disassociate yourself with. You don't have to learn a lot of verses or a complicated outline. You don't have to be a great speaker or have a winsome personality. You don't have to write a book or a sermon. You don't need a big audience. You can start with one person, and it leads to the question, what has Jesus ever done for you? What has Jesus Christ ever done for you? In a sentence, they say in an elevator speech, could you, in 1 minute or less, tell someone what Jesus Christ has done for you? I wish I had time. Where's my sound people at? Someone come here and give me a microphone. Today. They're at the cafe. Would you give Pastor Joe Stoll a hand? Give me a microphone, Joe. Run, Forrest, run. I can't believe this. Find out who's in the cafe and fire them. So I went out on a limb. This is nowhere in my notes. But I wonder if there's one brave soul. And I don't want you to preach. I've already done that 3 times. If there's one brave soul in 1 minute or less would say, this is who I was. This is what Jesus has done. And I'll give him glory. Will you raise your hand real quick and let me just come to you right over here, sir. Just real quick. We're testimonies where we're at. Tell me your name and your testimony.
Michael Mason. I was selfish. I was self-centered. I thought all my accomplishments were me until the Lord came to me and I realized they weren't me.
Amen, Michael. God bless you, sir. Someone else, very quickly. I'm coming right there, Cindy, in just a moment. Frank, in just one second.
I was an alcoholic, and Jesus freed me completely in 1 minute.
Amen, brother. Cindy, come here. This is the last one because I got 20 more points.
While you were talking, I kept hoping that you would open this up. I can't believe that you did, because two things. A lot of people here know I lost my husband. I didn't lose him. He went to heaven. But I have learned it's so simple. Jesus is real, and he comes. He comes when you need him, always. But the other thing is, I was a few years ago at the bedside of my uncle who died, not a believer, made fun of all of our family who was, and unfortunately I saw him go to hell. I am convinced. Worst thing, if you walked up out of a room and just said, what's the most amazing thing that's ever happened in your life? It was when I sat next to him and held his hand and watched him go to hell. Amen. It was horrible.
Amen.
Words can't describe.
Amen. Let me say this. Kathy, will you come unless you're in the cafe? Good night. There's another Christian. Just play some Jimmy Swaggart stuff. I need you to testify too. And here's how I need you to do it. I need you to run to Jesus. Early this morning, I went to bed late. I got up so early I could hardly wait to get here, to get to this part of the service. There's some of you that are being held down by a demonic force and you don't even know it's that. You think it's your intellect. You think it's your finances, as our brother shared. You think it's whatever you want to fill the blank in with, but you know deep down that you're not where you need to be with Jesus. Oh, you've said a prayer maybe. You have a time where you said, Frank, I prayed on this day, but oh, how the devil has made you a prodigal. Oh, how there are things that you need to let go of. And just as that man ran to Jesus, this is the other hard part. It's unrehearsed. You're not in my script. Are some of you here today that would have the courage to stand up and say, it's not my brother, not my sister, but me, oh Lord, standing in need of prayer? Maybe you're here and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, but today he's speaking to you and he's drawing you and he's calling you. And today could be the day that you would stand up and you would come out of your seat and you would come up. And we're going to have a host of prayer today. There's great power in prayer. But I can't move for you. And so right now, without an emotional 3 or 4 verses of a song, would some of you just begin minding the Lord? Would everyone stand with me, please? That's as far as we can go together. You just come out of that balcony. You come out of that seat down here. And you just come up to this altar. And you say, Lord, you know this thing that's attacking me. You say, well, what will people think? They'll think that you're smarter than the average person. Because you're running to the person who can make a change. Some are starting to come. Would you just come from all over the room? Whatever it is, your spiritual struggle. Whatever that thing is that keeps you from having the victory in your life this morning. I want you to be able to say when you leave this room, it is well with my soul. Would you come this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that we would mind you. I've done my very best, God, to lay out this most unusual scripture. And I know that the demonic force can be strong. Even in the lives of Christians, the oppression, the rejection, the rebellion. And yet this is a time for us to pray, Lord, is there anything in my life that's not pleasing to you? Is there anything there, God, that you would show me? With heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's you, would you step out of your seat right now and just begin coming? Some are coming, others are coming now. Would you come? Could this be your day? Others are coming from the balcony. You come. You mind the Lord.